Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 16, verses 35 through 40. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find it out on New Testament page 107, Acts chapter 16, verses 35 through 40. In the year 1415, an English army under Henry V was marching across northern France when it was confronted by a larger force of Frenchmen under Charles d'Albret. The English were short of food and were suffering from having to camp outside in autumn weather. And so all that d'Albret needed to do was block the route to English-held territory. The English force here was no match for his superior troops. All he had to do was stand in their way from getting to English-held territory. But when Henry advanced with flags flying and men chanting, d'Albret took this as an insulting challenge, and so he attacked. He chose to lead his armored men across a field of sticky clay mud turned to a quagmire by heavy rain. The French soldiers slid, slipped, and fell, making their advance painfully slow and making them sitting ducks for the English archers. By the time the French got near enough to engage the English in hand-to-hand combat, they were tired and disordered. Several thousand Frenchmen, including d'Albret, were killed, and many more were taken prisoner, while the English may have lost as few as 100 men. The French had the upper hand, and then they were defeated. Their very attack, their very purpose, the very means by which they attempted to do harm to their enemy was the means of their defeat. And one of the reasons that God providentially orchestrates such things to happen in history is to give preachers good illustrations of how it is that he works in the world. How he turns the tables on those who would oppose him, who are the enemies of his church, and not only turns the tables, but does so by the very means of their opposition. We find that happening in the text that we have before us this morning. Before we read it together, let's go to God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word to us. We believe it is your word and that it is to us and that you design by it to do us good. We confess that we cannot cause the good to be done to ourselves, though there is nothing wrong with your word. It is good and perfect and perspicacious, that is clear, though that's not a clear word to say. But our hearts are darkened, and so we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to minister to us. Do us the good that you intend by your word today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart, and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officer told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. There was a film, came out, I think, in the 1990s. I didn't take the time to look it up. The Sixth Sense. And there was a phrase that became kind of a catchphrase, came from that movie, "I see dead people." And then perhaps you've seen the t-shirt that comes from that, "I read dead people." It's important to read outside of our own time. Some people are not sure they've seen that before.
Or heard that before.
You've not seen that. It's like an Amazon kind of thing, I think. You know, I think back in the days when Amazon was more new and it was definitely a bookstore. Remember that, when Amazon was a bookstore? And that was something. I read dead people. I read, in other words, I read authors who are not alive today. I don't just read whatever is the latest bestseller to hit the New York Times bookstand. And it is important to read from those who are outside of our own time. C.S. Lewis somewhat famously makes a point of that. Sure, they make mistakes, he says, but they don't make the same mistakes that we make. As I study through the book of Acts, I have, I think, five commentators that I consult on a regular basis, not all of them every week, but only one of the five is still alive today. Two of them have been dead for centuries. And both Matthew Henry and John Calvin call to the reader's attention what they see as a parallel between the magistrates who come in verse 39 to plead with Paul and Silas to ask them politely if they would please be willing to, you know, quietly depart from the city. A parallel between that happening and the coming of the Egyptian nobles predicted by Moses in Exodus 11, verse 8. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight," he's speaking to Pharaoh here, "about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." We come to verse 8. "And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out." Pharaoh has been striving to keep the people of Israel, and Moses stands before him this last time and says, this is what's going to happen, and when it does, all your servants, your nobles, they will come to me and beg me to leave. It's a great reversal of things, a turning of the tables. Paul and Silas had been falsely accused. They had been stripped and beaten. They had been imprisoned by a magisterial force that seemed to have power over them. And now, in verse 39, these same magistrates have to humble themselves, come to the prison, presumably go into the prison, for as Paul says, let them come and bring us out themselves. And in verse 39, we're told they came and pleaded with them and brought them out. It sounds like they have to go into the prison to plead with them and ask them to depart. A turning of the tables. This turning of the tables, this reversal, was worked out by King Jesus, the King of the Church, the risen one. And he does it on behalf of his church. And it parallels the pattern of what he himself has done. The religious leaders in Jesus' day hated him despised him. He was someone they saw as a danger to their own authority and place of position amongst the nation of Israel. And so they sought his downfall. Satan, of course, there under them, behind them, working through them to bring about the downfall of the Son of God. And there in Jerusalem, during the Passover, they think they see their chance. The crowd, the mob can be incited to ask for his crucifixion. They have managed to conspire with one of Jesus' own disciples so that he will betray him to them, so that they know where he is when there is not a crowd of his admirers around, that they might arrest him, and then they rush him through a kangaroo court, some of that happening illegally at night, again, so that they can get the verdict that they want without the crowds who love him intervening. And then they bring him before the Romans, where he is tried again, found innocent, and yet the religious leaders encourage the crowd to cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So he is condemned, he is mocked by the soldiers, he is stripped, he is beaten, he is crucified, he dies upon the cross, he is buried, and they set a guard on his tomb. Psalm 2, verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision." They thought they saw their chance. Everything is going their way. They at last have power over this Jesus. Think again. On the third day, he rises from the dead. And not just rises from the dead, but he rises from the dead incorruptible, with immortality, his possession in his human resurrected body. Not just as the divine Son of God, but now as resurrected human. He is immortal. Romans 6, verse 9. Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. And he becomes, through his death and resurrection, the one who will judge the living and the dead. Paul, in exhorting Timothy, calls him the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. And in the letter that Paul will write back to this same church, this is all happening in Philippi, he writes in Philippians chapter 2, that because Jesus Christ humbled himself and submitted to death, even the shameful death of the cross, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. You see how completely and how radically the tables are turned, and everything is reversed. And those who thought they had power and used it to come against Christ and his church find themselves to be the ones who will be judged by the one whom they thought to have power over. And so it's not just a reversal, not just a turning of the tables, but this reversal is accomplished through the very means of opposition. And not just a reversal is worked by taking the strength and using it against them, but this is also often God's way of protecting and providing for his church. It's through the strength of opposition against his church. King Jesus has, as it were, a sense of irony in providing for his church by the very tactics used to oppose his people. We see that happening in Egypt with respect to the Exodus. We know the story. A Pharaoh had arisen over Egypt who knew nothing of Joseph. He knew nothing of that history. He didn't know why these Hebrews were living in Goshen. He didn't know about the way that Joseph had rescued Egypt from famine and had really established much of the wealth and power that he enjoyed. All he saw Esau was a foreign people living within his borders, and he was afraid that they might side with an enemy if Egypt were ever to be invaded. And so he enslaved them. And as they continued to grow in number, then he issues a law requiring that when a Hebrew male child is born, he shall be put to death. And think of how horrible that is. But when a son is born, the law of the land requires that he be put to death. Think of how many in our land voluntarily commit this heinous sin. If the opposition had not been just this, just what it was, then Moses would not have been put in a tarred-over ark. That's the Hebrew word that's used for what Moses is put in. It's an ark. Tarred and pitched to make it waterproof. He would not have been put in the water. He would not have been found by Pharaoh's daughter. He would not have been raised and educated and trained in Pharaoh's house to know the language and the customs and the politics of the Egyptians, to be trained up as a leader. None of that would have happened without this specific shape of Pharaoh's opposition to the people of God. He didn't know it, but he was instrumental in raising up God's deliverer. Even deeper than that, when the Exodus occurs, Moses has led Israel out of Egypt. After all of the plagues, so that the rulers of Egypt have come to Moses and they have begged him, said, please leave. And God has put it in the hearts of all of the Egyptians to give of their goods and wealth to their Hebrew neighbors so that they go out much enriched. After this has happened, then God is leading his people and he leads them into a strategically poor place. And then he hardens Pharaoh's heart to pursue them, so that he can deliver his people in a powerful way and all will know that he is the Lord. Moses records it for us in Exodus chapter 14. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Look at those idiots. They've cornered themselves. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. You see, in this instance, God telling Moses ahead of time, this is precisely how I am going to orchestrate things. I'm going to put you in a bad place. Then I'm going to ensure that one of the world's greatest armies comes after you when you have nowhere to run. That's how I want it. So that I will be great and you will be delivered. And delivered in a more complete way than you could have been otherwise. Because if they just stay home, then they stay alive. But I'm going to kill them. The circumstance that we read of here in Acts chapter 16, Paul gains an advantage over the political powers here because of the illegal way in which he was beaten and imprisoned. He's a Roman citizen. And what they have done to him in beating him without a trial and without having condemned him first, that's a capital crime. If Paul's case is prosecuted in the wrong ears, these magistrates stand to lose their lives. And so Paul has significant advantage over them here. A question arises. Commentators love to pontificate on answers to the question, why didn't Paul make use of his citizenship to avoid the beating in the first place? We don't know. I mean, Luke doesn't tell us. Matthew Henry suggests that Paul deliberately did not bring his citizenship to light because he did not want to make it appear as though the cause which he proclaimed was not worth, in his estimation, suffering for. In other words, he will proclaim this message of Jesus Christ, but when the rubber hits the road and it appears that he is going to have to suffer for this message, then he will appeal not to the Jesus that he proclaims, but to Caesar. So says Henry. Calvin, not responding to Henry because he lived before Matthew Henry, but Calvin says that such an answer would give the magistrates a just excuse for having beaten him. I don't know ancient Roman law well enough to know. Did the law require that the magistrates investigate the matter? Or would they put the onus on the Roman citizen to stand up and say, hey, I'm a Roman citizen? I just don't know. And I don't think that we can know that. Calvin asserts that Paul must have protested that he was a citizen, but he went unheard in the tumultuous multitude. Whatever the case may be, it is certain that the Lord of the church, King Jesus, has orchestrated such for it to come about in this way. That he went unheard, or he chose not to speak, whatever it was, Paul, beaten and imprisoned as an uncondemned Roman citizen, is all according to the agenda of the Lord of the church. And then comes another question. Commentators love to ask, why does Paul now make an issue out of his citizenship? Now this brand new convert, the jailer, this keeper of the prison, he comes to them with a message. The magistrates have sent the very ones who beat you, the word for officers here, however the translation has it, is those possessing rods. And remember, they were beaten with rods. So those officers who were tasked with beating you, they have come to me with a message from the magistrates saying to turn you loose. Good news! My brothers, you are free to go. Why doesn't Paul just go? Why didn't he just say, hallelujah? Thank you, Jesus, for freeing us from this prison. Why does he make an issue of it now? Why does he say, well, hold on just a minute. Now, they beat us in public. They condemned us to prison in public. And now they want to make a private thing out of asking us to leave? I don't think so. You tell them to come here on their knees. Doesn't say he said that. They have to come here themselves and ask us to leave. Why does he make a thing out of this? Does it seem a little petty? Does it seem maybe a little self-centered, a little prideful? It isn't those things. It's not from personal indignation that Paul does this. Paul makes an issue of his citizenship in the interest of providing protection for the church in Philippi that he is about to leave behind. I don't know whether Paul maybe had the foresight to intend something like this, or if Jesus orchestrated it, caused it to come about apart from Paul's intention, but Paul has this advantage over the magistrates. And he leverages that advantage that he has to the advantage of the church. Because Paul knows if he makes this an issue, if the magistrates have to come in the public view to the prison and politely ask prisoners if they will please, pretty please with cherry on top, would you leave without making trouble for us? Then those in Philippi will be slower to accuse the church in the future, and the magistrates will be a lot slower to condemn the Christians in the future. You remember what happened last time when we jumped on an accusation against these people? things will be smoother, more peaceful. And he opens a way for the spread of the gospel in Philippi. As the church he leaves behind can be bold to proclaim the name of Jesus. And people will be slow to come against them. When Paul does this, when he takes his own suffering and the advantage that it gives him over the powers of opposition and leverages that advantage for the sake of the church, he's imaging his Savior. He's imitating the Lord Jesus Christ in that, isn't he? In John chapter 10, Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. He says, the thief climbs in over the wall to steal the sheep, but Jesus calls his own by name and leads them out to provide them green grass and cool water. Jesus is the one who provides for his church. He says the hireling flees from the ravaging wolf, leaving the sheep to fend for themselves. He just wants to save his own skin. But Jesus, as the good shepherd, says, I defend the sheep and I keep them safe. And how does he do that? John chapter 10, verse 11. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In the case of Jesus, it is the very ravaging of the wolf that is the shepherd's means of providing safety for the flock. It's when he stands up and gives his life over as the shepherd, that's how he protects the sheep. He is still Lord of the church. He is still providing for his church and protecting his church. And he is still making use of opposition against all his and our enemies to do it. Now, the provision of Jesus might not look the way we expect it to. And his deliverance might not come in the time frame that we want it to. Think of this. I mean, we've been surveying Egypt. As well as our text, the people of Israel lived in a foreign land, not the promised land. They were out of the land that God had promised to the patriarchs, and they were living in Egypt, where they became enslaved and oppressed, and they were there for 400 years. Paul and Silas were first stripped, beaten, and imprisoned, and then endured an earthquake, which I have to imagine was a pretty frightening experience for them as well in the midst of it, on their way to protection and provision. Our Lord tells us to expect tribulation, to expect persecution. The message here is not everything will be rosy and easy. The message is that we can have confidence that whatever difficulties there are, whatever opposition there is to Christ and his church, it will be overturned and proved to be to the advantage and for the good of the church of Jesus Christ. We may rest assured that our King, Jesus, has his ways and his time for protecting and providing. And no apparent strength nor evident victory of the enemy should cause our foot to slip. King Jesus has an ironic way of turning the tables, using the enemy's strength and tactics against him in order to protect and provide for his church. And therefore, we may ever trust him to always, always, always be doing what is most glorifying to the Father and what is best for us as his people. Father, we thank you that by the work of Christ, through the application of that by your Holy Spirit, your work in the world to direct all things according to your wisdom and your love and care for your church. We thank you that in the midst of all troubles, we can have confidence in you, that you deliver us out of all our troubles. Help us, Lord, to know and to believe and to rest in the truth that you are always loving us more than we love ourselves,
and doing better for us than we would do for ourselves. Because you are wiser than we are. That your ways are not our ways. And that though we may suffer for a time, the glory that shall be revealed in us cannot be compared with the slight and momentary afflictions that we endure in this world. Provide and protect your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.